How do we come before the Lord? The whole book of Job, well, most of the book of Job, the prose portion of the book of Job is quite unique because the story of Job exists in a number of Eastern cultures. But the prose portion, where Job talks with four friends, is unique to our scripture. It's four people who have come to try to comfort their friend, but they're being kind of moralistic, and each of them has an explanation for why he's suffering. But Job's kind of approach to the Lord is, well, if I could just get a special audience with God, I am sure I could convince him that I don't deserve this, that I'm a just person. If I could just get that special audience with God. And yet you just heard in the reading of the scripture that God comes back to Job finally after much talk of Job and four friends and pretty much says to him, just who do you think you are? I'm God. God Almighty, who created everything. And you're going to come and counsel with me kind of like you're on even footing. Is that how we approach God? I've lived such a good life. You know, I'm not perfect, Lord, but I've lived a pretty good life. I mean, you know, there's sinners all around me much worse than I am. And, you know, I go to church regularly and I do this and that. You know, you just really ought to listen to me, God. I'm a pretty good person. And that just wasn't going to work for Job. I want to put a commercial in because the same kind of issue is in the story of Esther. And the story of Esther is the basis for the celebration of Purim. In the Jewish faith, but they have a movie, One Night with the King, that's on right now, and it's a good movie. It's an entertaining movie. You learn a lot about the history in the Old Testament and the situation that was there, but the basis of the situation with Esther is that if a queen dared to approach her husband, the king, without being summoned, she could be put to death, even though she was a queen. And yet the story is about a young woman that the king did not realize that she was a Jew. And there was a plot to destroy all of the Jews. And so she risked going before the king. And I tell you what, that movie made that part really dramatic. I mean, that was actually better than scripture. I mean, it was raining like it is out there. And she's running through the outer courtyards, soaking wet, and pushes open these massive doors to the court and enters drenched, and everybody is like, oh, she didn't show up here without being invited. And she dares to approach the king. And the only way to save your life is if he lifts the scepter and excuses you from that breach of etiquette. When we approach God, just who do we think we are? How do we approach God in our relationship? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had their way of doing it. You know, basically their approach was, you know, I think we're pretty good guys, and I'm going to ask the Lord to promise to do something for us. And so they went to Jesus and basically said, we want you to do something for us. We want you to promise us something. And once you've agreed to that, we'll tell you what it is. Did you ever have your children do that? Come up to you and say, Mommy, Daddy, I want to ask you something. I want you to make me a promise. Well, what is it? Well, I want you to tell me that you're gonna say yes right now. That's really what James and John were doing. They were going to Jesus and saying, will you grant me anything we ask of you? And of course, Jesus had a few questions for them, just like moms and dads do for their children. But you see, it's how they approached Jesus that was interesting. They were basically saying, God, I want you to promise to do whatever I ask, no matter what. We want some kind of guarantee ahead of time. Is that how we think we should approach our God? You see, now they wanted places of honor and privilege in the kingdom. They wanted to be granted the privilege of sitting on the right and the left hand of Jesus. And I'm sure being brothers, they would have thought about who was on the right and who was going to end up being on the left if they got Jesus to agree to that ahead of time before they asked. You know, they'd just deal with that privately, I'm sure. But Jesus asked them a question instead. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And if you remember this image in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, remove this cup from me, about his death. And the cup was a symbol in that part of the world of suicide, of poisoning oneself, being poisoned, ending your life. And he asked them, can you take the cup that I'm going to take? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to have? Well, you see, he'd already been baptized at the Jordan by John. So his allusion to this baptism was his death and resurrection. So can you take the bitter poison of being crucified, shamed in front of everybody you know, treated as a criminal, killed, brutalized, and be baptized with death and eventual resurrection? Can you do that? Well, of course they didn't get the message. But they said, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. We'll do anything to get those places of privilege and prestige. You just name it. Hand me the cup. Of course, they probably thought they were just going to get a cup of wine. They just thought they were going to go through a ceremony. But that's not what our Lord went through. You see, if we come into Abba Father's presence with some idea like Job or James or John that we really deserve something, we're in trouble. And yet we live our whole life in this world earning that right to some degree. I mean, we work hard to deserve something. We behave properly to deserve something. We just crave recognition from other people. But that's not where it is in our relationship to God. How we approach God needs to be more like the way Jesus approached God. I had a great privilege this week. I was just so excited. my son called me. And my son and his wife Cindy are in an Alpha course, which is a great course that teaches the concepts of the Christian faith, has been taught all over the world, and their church is doing it. It's probably a 10 or 12 week commitment of 3 hours in the evening. It includes a meal, and you look at the key issues of the Christian faith. Well, they had people fill out questions they want answered, and John drew two questions. And they were just, you know, pretty simple, easy questions for the Christian life. The first question was, why aren't our prayers answered? Isn't that an easy one? And the second one was, how do we know God is really speaking to us? And so John picks up the phone, calls Dad. He says, you know, I got some ideas on this, but I don't know what other people's questions are, but these seem like two really hard questions. And we got to talk about an hour and a half. And I tell you, that just thrilled my heart to be able to share with my son. We looked at how did God listen to you. We talked about the Lectio Divina and St. Benedict's pattern for prayer, where you read and reflect and respond to God and then just rest in His presence to hear Him speak to you. We talked about the scripture in James where he says, you know, you have not because you don't ask for it. And you don't receive what you ask for because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That to receive anything we ask for in the name of Jesus is not some kind of magical incantation where we just put Jesus' name on it and we're obligating Jesus like James and John thought they were. To ask something in Jesus' name is to ask in the spirit of Jesus. To ask what Jesus would ask for. To get our priorities right because Jesus had His priorities right. And He just tried so hard to teach that to His disciples. Well, the other disciples were absolutely indignant at James and John raising their issue to get those places of privilege and prestige. Probably because they didn't think of it first. Not because they were humble servants of the Lord God. It's, well, we're just as deserving to sit up there as anybody else. What makes you think you're so good in this group? Aren't we always in those kind of situations in our life? At work, at school, socially, even in our larger families? Well, why do they get more attention from Mom than we get from Mom? How come they get invited to do this and we don't get invited to do this? I mean, it seems like our whole lives is, you know, where's our privilege? Where's our special place? And when Jesus tries to convey that answer, we hear Him say that it's all about servanthood. It's not about a place of privilege. It's not about a place of authority. It's not about having worldly power. It's about servanthood. I came, He said in the gospel reading, not to be served, not to be worshipped, not to be put in a special place. I, the Son of God, came to serve. This morning I had an opportunity to serve. Some of you may have passed the door and seen me laid out on the floor trying to unclog the copier. Lola was claiming that with her newfound enthusiasm and strength that she just laid me out. But, you know, I know probably more than anybody else how to try to unclog that copier, but I never can remember quite how to do it when it has a particular problem. I can't remember what I did the last time. But Jesus said it's about servanthood. God came into the world, the God who created the world, the universe, as a servant. Just like at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John. And he took off his cloak and laid it aside. And he picked up a bowl of water and a towel. And he knelt down in front of his disciples and followers and said, I'm going to wash your feet. I mean, that's the lowliest job in the servant ranks. But Jesus took it. I came not to be served, but to serve. And we hear in the lectionary reading today, this is one of these great days. We've talked about this in Bible study, when actually, I think we've talked about this, Lori, before. All four things actually talked about the same thing. It was a great, great week. But in Hebrews, we hear these words. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect through that suffering, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Imagine leaving a heavenly throne, coming into this world that you helped create. Nothing that was made without his touch and imprint. And yet you come into that world to be a lowly servant. Servanthood needs to be the hallmark of the way we live our lives. Not privilege, not position, not because we're worthy, not because we've earned it. And the payoff is when you don't get that word of support from your husband or wife or family member that you would like to get. If you don't get those words of congratulations from your boss or your coworkers or your congregation or your coach, if you don't get recognized for all the hard work you've put in, it's okay, because we're here to live as servants. We're not supposed to get our strength from worldly affirmation. And yet we crave it so desperately, don't we? But to know in our relationship with our Lord and our God that we've been faithful servants, that's all we need to prove. Are we willing to deal with the suffering, to deal with the rejection, to deal with the lack of affirmation in order to please one and only one God that we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That equips us to be servants. Book I read years ago, it's still the greatest book I've ever read on servanthood, was written by Robert Greenleaf, a guy who worked with AT&T before they broke up that great international conglomerate. He started as a lineman in the early days of the telephone, the old crank telephone. I mean, he worked on the lines out in Kansas. But then he became a supervisor, and he moved up, and he moved up, and he moved up, until one day he was hired by the board of directors of AT&T to give oversight to the health of that great international corporation. He wasn't the CEO. That wasn't his job. They had a CEO. He wasn't a director. He wasn't a vice president. He reported only to the chairman of the board and the board of directors, but he had access to anything at AT&T anywhere in the world, and that kept the rest of the people in the organization honest. And he wrote a book called Servant Leadership. And this man who had achieved this incredible position in one of the largest international corporations in the world was also the kind of man that could be found at Canuga Retreat Center in the mountains of North Carolina, cleaning off tables and scraping plates and washing dishes for those who came for a religious retreat. A man who really knew about servanthood. And from a businessman's point of view, told our world that every organization should see itself in a servant role in our society. If we're free to live in America, then every organization should see itself as a servant to our society. Do we dare look upon ourselves as servants? Humble ourselves that much? Jesus did. Even though he was the Son of God, he approached his heavenly Father while he was in human form as a servant. How do you approach God? And that might give you a clue as to how clearly you've heard him speak. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we don't know what it is about our makeup, but we really desire people's attention and favor and compliments. We work so hard to feel a sense of importance with other people. We may spend our whole lives amassing a certain amount of wealth and arriving at a certain socioeconomic level just so people will say, "Look where so-and-so is." Yet if we do that, we're missing a family trait that makes us a part of your family. Forgive us when we need this worldly attention so desperately. And help us to just serve you. Then we can bear the absence of those kinds of affirmation in our lives. Because we know that we seek to live to be pleasing to you. Because to serve you is to worship you. And we want to worship you with all we are. Help us to be servants today and tomorrow and forever.